Message, the attribute of holiness. This is part four on the attributes of God. And having looked at the natural or incommunicable attributes of God, those are those that God alone possesses and does not share them with man. Now we want to move to the moral attributes of God, those that are communicable to his creatures. And we want to begin with the very important attribute of God's holiness. We're going to give an entire study to this. Now, the Dictionary of Theology says that the word holy and holiness occurs more than 830 times in the Old Testament, and in the New Testament about 300 times in its varied forms of the word. So if the Bible mentions the word holiness with all its different forms and that so much, we should know what God has to say about holiness. And so let's begin by just the one attribute of holiness, by beginning with the concept of God being holy. It means that he is morally pure to perfection. Holiness begins and belongs to the glorious nature of God, to him alone. The first time the word holy appears is when God spoke to Moses from the burning bush, Exodus 3:5. He said, "Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground." Holy because God was present, not because the ground was holy in itself, because of the presence of God there. Listen to the Song of Solomon after the Egyptian army was destroyed in Exodus 15:11. "Who is like you, O Lord Yahweh, among the gods," small g, which are no gods at all. It's a question. "Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" The attribute of holiness is there first mentioned. The book of Leviticus over and over tells us that by God's own words, "I am holy." Over and over and over again. Isaiah the prophet declared God's name is holy in Isaiah 57:15. You remember the prophet Habakkuk in chapter 1, verse 13, he tells God, "For you are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on iniquity," meaning that he can't look upon iniquity or sin or unholiness with any sense of permission or acceptance. He sees everything, but he cannot accept it as normal or acceptable because he is the epitome of holiness. The prophet Ezekiel, was told by God in Ezekiel 44:23, "Teach my people between holy and profane, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean." The Bible are propositional truths. They're not situational truths. They're not value clarificational truths. They're not subjective. They're objective truths. Holy, unholy, clean, unclean, truth, error. Now, when a culture gets into the relativity of things, it loses its entire fiber of stability for society. And confusion and decay comes in, and sooner or later, that society will implode. It can't continue. You can start with a person, you see it. They destroy their lives. Look at a family, the same thing. You look at a city, you look at a nation, you look at the world. Since God is morally pure to perfection, then we must conclude that God has to be separate from sinful man. These are the two basic and most common ways the word holy and holiness is used in the Old and New Testament. The perfection of God's holiness is clearly taught throughout. The separation, sanctification, or consecration of man to God is the second thing. There are two opposite camps, God who is holy, man who is sinful. But when God initiates the approach to man and he responds to it and he becomes saved, he enters into a relationship with the holy God and he gives us the ability to live that life by the new nature and he sanctifies us unto himself. We're under new orders. We understand the new standard. We understand that that standard in terms of being fulfilled doesn't come from ourselves, but because of the relationship we hold with Jesus Christ. Holiness is the attribute that most glorifies God as well as standing out in the scriptures. Some have called it the attribute of attributes. Others think it is not an attribute, but its very essence. It is its very essence, but it's also an attribute. The heavens of heavens are not pure in his eyes. He's the epitome of holiness. God is called the Holy One of Israel 39 times in Isaiah and only 20 times in the rest of the Old Testament. The book of Isaiah is very key. Now, the fact that God is holy is declared throughout the scripture as well as alluded to many, many times. Let me give you some of them. In Genesis 2:17, God told Adam, "Of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it." The holiness of God is implied there. The choice between right and wrong, good and evil. In Exodus 3:5, once again, "Take your shoes off your place, for the place where you stand is holy ground." Very directly to his holiness. In Leviticus 11:44-45, God says, "For I am the Lord Yahweh, your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourself," set yourself apart, "and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourself with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth." He's talking about the dietary laws. "For I am the Lord Yahweh who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." So because we're related to him, and he can communicate this attribute to us, therefore we have no excuse to not be able to walk in it, because he enables us, right? Joshua 24:19, Joshua exhorted the people, "Serve the Lord, for he is a holy God." See, all the gods of the pagans, they're very perverse. The gods of the Greek, they were more degenerate than man himself, more sensual, lustful, more corrupt. Our God is holy. 1 Samuel 2:3 says, "For there is none holy as the Lord." Psalm 33:21 and 99:3, it says, "Holy is his name. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy." Over and over again. Psalm 15:1, "Who shall dwell in your holy hill?" Talking about Jerusalem, Mount Zion. Why? Because he has chosen Mount Zion to be the place for his city. His holy city, the city he chose, the city of David, the place where he will establish the new Jerusalem, the place where he will have the millennial reign for the Jews, the new temple. Amos 4:2 says, he tells us that the Lord will swear by his holiness. Because God can swear by no higher thing than himself, he swears by himself. He swears by his holiness. In Ezekiel 39:7, God says, "So I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people, Israel. And I will not let them profane my holy name anymore. Then the nations shall know that I am the Lord Yahweh, the Holy One in Israel." He put them in captivity because they violated the laws of God. They corrupted themselves with the idolatrous practice of the land. The majority of the practices and religions of the land to the worship of other gods were very sensual, very corrupt worship. And Solomon, as you know, he married women of Ashdod and different things and the Ammonites, and he built temples on the Mount of Olives for them and corrupted himself even worshiping them. In his old age, he came back. The book of Ecclesiastes tells us. But look at what he did to Israel. Look at all the stuff that he brought on himself. Amazing. In the New Testament, we find the same thing. It's no different. In Luke 1:35, the angel Gabriel told Mary, and the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also, the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, the attribute of holiness. The second person in her womb, the Holy One. It's there again. In Luke 4:34, the demon-possessed man in the synagogue said, "Let us alone. What are we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Now, everybody's walking around saying, "Well, who's Jesus?" Well, you know, we think he's the son of a centurion. You know, Mary was messing around, and others said, you know, well, they say Joseph, and, you know, and, but the demons knew exactly, "Hi, Son of God, what are you doing? What are you doing here? Time's not yet come." The demons knew exactly who he was. Men have a lot of opinions who Jesus is, a prophet, a good teacher. Whatever, an illegitimate son. But the demons know exactly who he is. He's God. Amazing. Peter said to the people who witnessed the healing of the lame man in Acts 3:14, "But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murder to be granted to you." Confronting them with their sin of betraying Jesus, denying Jesus, accusing Jesus of being part of the sentencing and the execution of Jesus, the Holy One. When Jesus hung on the cross, it is the most unjust event that has ever been passed on a man in the entire history of man. Because he was absolutely without sin. Though innocent people have been sentenced to jail, prison, though innocent people have been executed believing they were guilty, but all of individuals who have received injustice are sinners and have done wrong at one time or another. Jesus was absolutely sinless. The thief on the cross said to the other thief, "This man has done nothing amiss. You and I, we deserve this." Wow. John in 1 John 1:5, he says, "God is light and in him is no darkness at all." Paul says, "He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in an unapproachable light, who no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen." 1 Timothy 6:15 and 16. His holiness, his glory, unapproachable. In fact, the author of the Hebrews says, "For our God is a consuming fire." Hebrews 12:29. In other words, his holiness demands his wrath, and his wrath demands his holiness. He must judge sin. So either he judges sin of one who trusts Christ, who died for him, and the judgment falls on the Son, or if you reject the Son, then God must judge your sin upon your life if you reject the Son. He has to judge sin. He can't wink at it. He can't say, well, I'll let you slide. He has to deal with it. Otherwise, he would contradict his character and violate his attribute. The entire law was to remind Israel of God's holiness. Exodus 19:12, the people could not approach the Mount Sinai, as you know, at the giving of the law. It says, you shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Now the non-believer read that. That's God. How can that be? God, I love you guys. God, I love. He's holy. He's communicated that. He's told them the way to approach me. You go through the priest. Don't come here. But the natural man faults God, misinterprets God, misunderstands him. Exodus 19:6, God says, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and holy nation. Now, the United States is not a theocracy like Israel was. We have Christians in the United States. Our Constitution, Bill of Rights, and everything is based on the Judeo-Christian principle and Bible and the God of the Bible, but we're not a Christian nation. But there's a whole bunch of Christians in the United States, and our Constitution certainly was founded on the God of the Bible and the principles of the Judeo-Christian faith. They're all over Washington. You'd have to tear down every monument. It's plastered all over. If you've never gone to Washington, save some money and go one time. And just walk all around that Capitol to all the monuments. Go to Mount Vernon. As you stand there watching this play, you look around at the Potomac and you look right into the Capitol. And you go through all the history and go down to Virginia and all the Civil War and everything. And you read some of those tombstones and you see them all over where they died, they buried them. And you realize that God's judgment fell upon this nation because we have been so disloyal to the love of God for this nation and the establishing of this nation. And it's an amazing thing. You have to destroy all those things to deny that our foundation and our Constitution was based upon the God of the Bible. It's amazing. The entire tabernacle and priesthood represented holiness. The tabernacle was a vivid picture of the holiness of God, unapproachable, separated by the veil between the holy place and the most holy in Exodus 26:33. In the first room, 15 by 30, the priest would always do service. And he walked in on the east side, there was a veil there, and he walked in on the right-hand side. You had the table of bread, showbread, two stacks of six. On the left, you had the candelabra stand. And then you had the altar of incense inside. You had the veil. And beyond the veil was a 15 by 15 cube, the Holy of Holies. Interesting. The New Jerusalem is a cube, just like the Holy of Holies. 1,500 miles, 1,500 miles. Interesting. Prophetically. But it depicted holiness of God. And that high priest only went into the Holy Holies once a year, not without blood and many sacrifices. And if the priest was not right, God would smote him. They'd get him out. Next priest would take over. The high priest alone could enter that holiness. Leviticus 16:2. Very, very clear. God will speak to him from the mercy seat. The Shekinah glory would be there. Once a year, the golden mitre that would be worn by the high priest across his forehead, you know, is written on it, holiness to the Lord, Exodus 28:36. It wasn't so God could read it, so God could remember he was holy. It was put on his head to remember who he was approaching. There would be bells on the hem of the high priest's garment to sound off as long as he was doing service to God. If that bell ever stopped ringing, then people outside knew that God had stricken him dead. He had not been holy to go in. He had violated the holiness of God. And again, they get another priest, Exodus 28, 33 to 35. The next priest would go in. All of these spoke of the shadows of good things to come in Christ. The book of Hebrews says, chapter 8, 9, and 10. Book of Hebrews is the interpretation of the book of Leviticus in the New Testament. The new is concealed in the old, and the old is revealed in the new. The new interprets the old, not the reverse. Very important, because the Old Testament is progressive revelation. The New Testament is the fulfillment of all the revelation. In as far as the first coming, there's still things for the second coming, but everything is very clearly known in the New Testament now. No mysteries anymore. Book of Hebrews 12:18 says, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest." Hebrews 12:18. He's talking to the New Testament saint. He's saying, you're not like the law of Moses, not Mount Sinai, where they couldn't approach. You can approach all the way to the altar of God, the throne of grace. Book of Hebrews chapter 4, we're to come before the throne of grace to find help and grace in time of need. Any day, anytime, if we're believers in the name of Jesus Christ. John said, Jesus was the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. In John 1:29, he was both lamb and priest. Interesting. The Christian, therefore, has boldness, as I said, to enter the holiness and the holiest by the blood of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10:19. Peter calls the church a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, his possession in 1 Peter 2:9. So you see the holiness of God either directly stated or implied or inferred throughout. The judgments of God attest to his holiness. In Genesis 3, as you know, he expelled Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden for their disobedience and the resulting sin nature that now they were slaves under. He had to kick them out to protect future redemption. And he put there an angel with a sword going in circles because he knew now Adam and Eve would sneak back in, and if they partook of the tree of life, they would have partaken now in a fallen nature, and redemption would have been impossible. They would have lived eternally in a fallen nature. So he prohibited them from coming back in until the delayed tree of life, Jesus Christ, 4,000 years later. The promise is back in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman. That's the first prophecy of the virgin birth, a woman having a child without the aid of a man. Amazing. You remember Nadab and Abihu, sons of Aaron, were consumed by the fire of God in the first offering because they got drunk, Leviticus 10. God said, I will be sanctified in them that come to me. I don't know what the emergent church does with this verse and many other verses as they give permission for Christians to drink. As pastors have beer bashes with their elders. They have activities and sell brew. Wow. The modern church. What do they do with God's attribute of holiness? I was in the world for 23 years. I did a lot of drinking. I started at age 15. Nothing good ever came from drinking at all. And yet today, pastors and churches seem to be okay with it, among other things. Amazing. The destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD by Titus was for the unbelief and rejection of the Holy One, Matthew 23, 37, 39. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. He said, if you would have known this thy day, the things that were prepared for you now, they're hidden from your eyes. You shall not see me henceforth till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the second coming. He's talking about the remnant of Israel, not all of Israel, the remnant. Romans 9, 10, 11. Ananias and Sapphira were struck dead by God for their hypocrisy in Acts 5. The holiness of God should strike awe in each of us regarding the casual attitude towards sin. His holiness cannot tolerate it, as we read in Habakkuk. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, Hebrews 10, 31 says. The attribute of God's holiness is the check and balance system that guarantees the absolute perfection of justice and righteous dominion. Psalm 89, 14. Every decision he makes is absolutely perfect and just based on his holiness. Psalm 89, 14 says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. Some important principles about God's holiness are mentioned. God's holiness demands judgment of sin. Always. Always. Now take human beings. We see something that somebody does that's very apparent. It's wrong. It's illegal. It's immoral or whatever. And if we're a moral or ethical person or even as a Christian, we say, well, that's wrong. That needs there needs to be a repercussion. There needs to be consequences to that. But even as Christians, if we don't guard ourselves when it deals with our son or our daughter, then we may say, well, you know, let me, you've got to shoot straight. You've got to shoot straight when God's word says, do this. This is what needs to be done. So all of us are faced with those decisions when we are clearly see it when it comes to other people. But when it applies to our family or ourselves, do we compromise it? Do we justify it? It's easy to do. No one's beyond it. A right view of sin can only come as we have a right view of holiness. Remember, Peter said to the Lord, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. There on the Galilee, when he brought all those fish. Isaiah says, woe, I'm undone. I'm a man of a dirty mouth, unclean lips. As a seraphim overhead, with six wings, cover their two of their face, two of their feet, two they fly, and they cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty at the throne of God. You see it in Isaiah, you see it in Ezekiel chapter 1 and chapter 10. You see it in the book of Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5. Same thing. The holiness of God is the glory of his deity and should not be taken lightly. Hebrews 12, 14 says, without holiness, no man shall see God. And that word man is for man or woman. Now, the location of hell is a witness to God's holiness by the mouth of Jesus. In Luke 16, the word translated hell is Sheol in the Hebrew and Hades in the Greek. So when you're looking at the Old Testament, it's Sheol, and in the New Testament, the Greek is Hades, which is a place of departed spirits, and their holiness is seen by the separation of the gulf between the saved and the lost. We didn't know this until Jesus speaks about Lazarus and the rich man that died in Luke 16. And he shows us that even after death, God's holiness is supreme. And those that died not knowing God, they went to the place of torment. Those who died in faith of the coming Messiah went to the place of comfort. We never knew there was a separation. I mean, we know that both evil and just go to their fathers, but we didn't know exactly anything about it until Jesus describes it to us. Now, don't let anybody tell you that Luke 16 is a parable. Jesus never used any personal names in a parable, ever. It's not a parable. He's describing to you exactly the location of Hades or Sheol and the condition of it for those who die in their life thereafter, prior to his death and resurrection. Gehenna, or the lake of fire, is a place of everlasting fire prepared for Satan and his angels, Matthew 25, 41. This is a different place. Gehenna and the lake of fire is the ultimate place where death, hell, and the Antichrist and everything else is cast in. Book of Revelation tells us that. Tartarus, and we've been looking at Jude, is another place where the angels that left their first estate are chained in darkness. They're so vile that God has them in chain. He doesn't allow them to be loose. 2 Peter 2:4 and in Jude chapter 1, verse 6. And so those are the cross references. Now, as I said, the lake of fire or Gehenna is the final abode of all unbelievers who have lived apart from God's holiness. And death, hell, and Satan will be cast there. In the book of Revelation chapter 20, verse 14 and 15 is very, very clear. This is at the end of the 1,000 year after the white throne judgment. The believer goes through the bema seat of Christ at the rapture to be rewarded for the motive and the reason, how they did, what they give, the attitude. And then the non-believers will be judged at the end of the 1,000 years at the white throne judgment. No Christian will be at the white throne judgment. They're at the bema seat of Christ. Two different judgments. Now the eternal abode of the unrighteous who have not trusted in the holy sacrifice and work of Jesus for them on the cross is eternal punishment. There is no rest day and night. Read Revelation 14, 10 through 11. This is a very difficult thing for moral, ethical, natural people to accept. It's hard for them to accept. How can a God of love do that? Because they don't believe or understand that God is the epitome of holiness. He has to judge sin. And the reason he can ascribe degrees of punishment is because he has given all sufficient warning. So to those that much is given, much more is required. You as a parent know this very good and very clear. When you have children and you teach them, you instruct them and you warn them and you give them permission and you say, now, if this stuff happens and you do this, this is going to happen. So there's privilege, but with privilege comes responsibility and accountability. When that trust is broken, there's a violation to the agreement, then there must be consequences. Because if you don't bring consequence as parents, then you destroy your own authority. You draw a red line, and you never do anything about it. You threaten. We've all seen little Johnny at the store. Johnny, well, just one more time. Johnny knows he has at least 2,000 times before anything happens. Now, if mommy would grab Johnny and the first time and take him in the car and drive him home and take care of him, Johnny would learn he's got to obey the first time. So when parents don't discipline consistently, they're teaching their children how long they can disobey. It's simple. Look at our laws today. They've been decriminalized, so the criminals know. All they're going to do is get a ticket. They're not going to jail. All authority has been destroyed. How? By decriminalizing the law. No consequences. The law has no teeth anymore. Wow. The holiness of God is attested to in and at the cross of Calvary. God was making a way that he would be able to reach man and make him one with him by his holiness. By making Jesus to be sin for us who knew no sin, he did it so that you and I could become the righteousness of God in him, 2 Corinthians 5:21. So he took Jesus, the epitome of holiness, his son, and he made him to be the epitome of sin of the entire world. And then he gives to us the attribute of his holy acceptance if we believe that he really paid the price for our sin and tasted death for us and rose from the dead. That's literally what God did. Now, what would be the motive? There's only one motive in love. For who would kill their son? In the most gruesome way of crucifixion, if there was any other way to deal with sin. By God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, Paul says in Romans 8:3. In the likeness of sinful flesh, he had no sin. But in the likeness, he was a man like any other man, yet without sin. Romans 5:8, by God commended his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. There you have the conscience of holiness and unholiness, ungodly. I presume you qualify. I certainly do. But only God can make that real, that you're unholy, that you're a sinner, that you're ungodly, by the proclamation of the gospel. And it's always amazing to me as I teach, and sometimes people come up and talk to me, and I'm always amazed of what God does. And people say, you know, you talk just right to me, this and that. I tell them, listen, I could be speaking out of Leviticus, and if you came seeking God, God will nail you. God will guide you. But if you came to hear me, then you're not going to hear God. God is the one in control over his word. I have no misconceptions about myself believing that I'm the wise, I have all the answers, and I can deal with people. I just teach the word of God. And I let God honor his word like he says he will. And he deals with our hearts. Romans 5:1 says that he justified us by faith, and we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. By Jesus becoming the propitiation for our sins, and not ours alone, our sins, the believer, not ours alone, but the whole world. 1 John 2:2. Now, if you're a Calvinist or a Reformed theologian, what do you do with that verse? If that's the only verse we have, you have to explain it to me. How can you get the teaching that God died only for a few that he predestined while predestining the greater part, the remaining part of humanity, to hell or to be lost? When he says he was a propitiation for our sins, not ours alone, but the whole world. If he died for the whole world, then the whole world can be saved. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But he knows not all will accept or want to be saved. Not everybody wants to go to heaven, trust me. Whether it's by choice that they do believe there is one or not, or whether they don't believe there's one, doesn't really matter. God will give them an opportunity before they die. So that when God judges them and he says, why did you not accept my son? is because they had an opportunity and they rejected the opportunity. Otherwise, God would be unjust. Couldn't be good. Couldn't be kind. Couldn't even be holy. He'd have to be a liar, a deceiver. So I opt out that he died for the whole world. It's simple. The attributes of God prove that. Having all this in mind, we can better understand the cry of Jesus from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? He was quoting Psalm 22, as you know, verse 1. The psalmist gives the reason why God had forsaken him. In verse 3, but you are holy. Jesus became literal sin at that time, and the Father turned his back on the Son in a way that we'll never be able to understand or fully give commentary to. Because God cannot look upon sin, and the wrath of the Father fell on the Son for you and for me. Wow. Amazing. God cannot compromise, tolerate, or turn his back on sin as if it doesn't exist. We've stated this very clearly up to this point, because he is holy. The holiness of God makes a way for our prayers to be heard in view of accepting the sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf then. There is the acknowledgement of his holiness as we come to him. In fact, Jesus, in Matthew 6, 9, he says, "Our Father who art in heaven," when the disciples said, "teach us to pray, holy is your name." Our awareness when we come to pray who we're approaching, a holy God. Jesus said to his disciples, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Luke 11, 14. Wow. The contrast of sinfulness and God holy. God dwells in us by his Holy Spirit. As you know, our body is the temple of God. In Romans 8, 26, it says, "The Spirit also helps our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought." Ought is an obligation. "But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." So the third person of the Spirit within us, for those of us who do not have the gift of tongues or our prayer language, both titles are accurate in description. They're used synonymous. Not everybody has the gift of tongue. Jude gives the general proclamation and command to pray in the Spirit. If we all don't have the gift of tongues, then how do we fulfill it? Right here, Romans 8, 26. Simple. Because it's a general command. But not everybody speaks in tongue. Not everybody has a prayer language, right? So here you have the flip side. Nobody is at disadvantage. Isaiah declares in Isaiah 57, 15, "For thus saith the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." God looks at our heart. He's the only one that can know my motives. He can only one that knows what I'm thinking. People just look at me from the outside. They look at my comportment, my behavior, my actions. They hear my words. They witness my activity. But only God knows the depths of my heart. I don't even know my heart at times. I'm convinced that I'm doing it out of a right reason. And God lets me run, just like going fishing. You just give him line. And then down the road, he just, poof, and he nails me and says, "Really?" He does it because he loves me. A father who loves a son or a daughter will always point out their errors and try to correct them. He won't ignore them. those he loves, he chastens, right? Now, the holiness of God is a moral attribute and is communicable and able to be imparted to us, his creatures, then. Holiness is commanded of the believer. Listen to 1 Peter 1:16. Be holy, for I am holy. Again, he's quoting the book of Leviticus. Holiness is the will of God. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, setting apart. For you that you should abstain from sexual immorality, fornication, sex before marriage. That each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. Now stop and think about it. Paul is talking to Gentiles. They're coming out of the pagan world, the Roman world, that seep with the sensual, vile corruption of the Greek culture, of the pagan religions that many of them were gods of fertility with sexual rites. Do you know how radical that is? And he just gives a straight command. He makes no exception to those who have been born again. Wow. Holiness makes us one with God, and his holiness keeps us, John 15:11 says. Holiness comes through the word, John 17:17. He has chosen us that we should be holy, Ephesians 1:4. Holiness is the evidence that I believe he is coming and desire to be with him when he returns, 1 John 3:3. Everyone who has this hope is holy as he is. Everybody who has this hope. The word saint, sanctified, or sanctification in the New Testament are all related to the word holy, hagios. It's all related. They come from the same root, set apart. Paul tells the Thessalonians again in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, listen carefully. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now you do know he was only 3 weeks in Thessalonica. And you look at 1 Thessalonians and you realize all that he spoke about. He taught about the rapture. In 2 Thessalonians, he told about the Antichrist. So much. They were coming out of pagan culture. Completely. God will complete that work until the day of Jesus Christ's appearing, Philippians 1:6 says, as we walk with him in holiness. Jesus is the holy mediator sanctifying his church. Again, the double analogy when talking and studying in marriage and the family in Ephesians 5:26 and 27, Hebrews 4:14 through 16, and 1 Timothy 2:5. He's that mediator, and he sits at the right hand of the Father making intercession for you and I, as we have been made one with him. Now, the prophet Isaiah reveals that God is holy and that he alone can make us worthy and holy. Isaiah chapter 6, I kind of quoted it earlier, but let me break it down, verse 1 through 7. In verse 1, the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah says, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple, the throne of God. Verse 2 and 3, above it stood seraphims, one with six wings, and two had covered their face, two their feet, with two they flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the captain of the armies of heaven. The whole earth is full of his glory. When that phrase, the Lord of hosts, appears, it means the captain of the armies of heaven. That means he is judging his people or whoever he's fighting against. And he's never lost a fight. He's using Isaiah to proclaim the captivity they're going to go under if they don't repent, if they keep going down this idolatrous way. As you know, the northern kingdom went first to Assyria in 722, and then finally Judah, the southern kingdom, in 606 and 596, and 96 was the final one. Now, in verse 4, it says, "And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke." This is the picture of the throne of God. Ezekiel chapter 1 and 10, the same thing. Now, some believe three times corresponds to the Trinity: holy, holy, holy. I think it's correct. It's the Trinity who reigns in heaven. The vileness of the very seraphim before God's holy presence is demonstrated by the covering of their feet and their faces as they are before the God of holiness. Wow. The response of Isaiah was, "So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of the people of uncleanness. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Yahweh of hosts, the captain of the armies of heaven." Isaiah saw his own unworthiness and sinfulness before a holy God, literally destroyed or cut off. As he saw the throne of God and the holiness of God, he knew that he was dead. How can I be before him? The phrase "Lord of hosts," again, that favorite term. When God is fighting against individuals, he's fighting against his own people. The phrase appears 54 times in the book of Isaiah. Until the man who is called understands this, he will trust in the armor of flesh instead of God. David kind of forgot about the holiness of God, and he thought he can get away with his sin. And God busted him. His sin found him out. And judgment came over David's life and in his house. What he did in secret, God did in the open square, as his own son would violate every one of his wives and concubines as they set a tent when Absalom came to the kingdom before all the eyes of Israel. Pretty amazing. The degree of God is given in verse 6 and 7 of Isaiah 6. It says, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me." This is the decree of God, not the degree. "Having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged.'" So the reason why Isaiah was allowed to see the vision and be able to go before God, because God had saw his heart and his openness, and God cleansed him. The leper, remember, he told Jesus, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." And he reached out and touched him. Now that was against the law. You were not to touch a leper. Jesus never touched a leper. Immediately when he touched him, he was not a leper anymore. He had cleansed him completely. Wow. The number of times the word "holy," by my count in Isaiah, it appears 54 times. The phrase "the Holy One of Israel" appears 25 times throughout the book of Isaiah. And the key chapters and verses in the book of Isaiah, let me give you them. The vision of Isaiah, chapter 6. The first 39 chapters, we see the throne of God in supreme rule over the affairs of men. The prophet sees himself impure before God, the real king, saying, "Woe is me," a passionate expression, giving himself over to God, because Isaiah had his eyes on King Uzziah, and he died. And so the prophet had to get his eyes on the real king. the one in heaven. The vision of the servant, the Lamb of God, chapter 53. The last 27 chapters, we see the Lamb, and he makes us worthy before the throne of God. The book of Isaiah is divided into 39 chapters. You have the old, and the next, the 26, 27 chapters is the New Testament, Jesus Christ. The prophet says, "My righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities," Isaiah 53, 11. Isaiah 53, an incredible chapter. The compassion of God is evident by the first key verse in Isaiah 1:18. Listen, "Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord Yahweh. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Wow. Amazing. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness is as or like a filthy rag. That word for filthy rag, there's only one Bible translation that translates it accurately. And I'm ashamed to say it, the Jehovah's Witness Bible. The word is a menstrual garment. That's how bad our good is. Wow. It's not something you boast about. It's not something you want to display to everybody. The last book of the Bible reveals the same thing about God's holiness, Revelation 4, 8 through 11. It says, "The four living creatures, each have six wings, are full of eyes around the within, and they do not rest day and night, saying, Holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." The crescendo of his holiness, just incredible. And so the Bible is very clear about the holiness of God. It's a very key attribute. The fact that you know that God is holy, you never have to worry about him making a mistake or be unjust. He can't. He absolutely cannot. And so we need to understand that God is holy, and we need to understand holiness, that we're to yield to it and we're to live it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace and love and your goodness. We love you. We thank you. Lord, thank you for every person here and those who are over the internet or whatever media they're watching through, Lord, or listening. As you're praying, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, God would have you to understand your lostness and your need of salvation, that God loves you. He sent his son to die in your place, and he in fact paid for all your sins. And if you agree with God that you are lost, an enemy of God, in need of repentance of your sin, then you can call upon him and he will forgive you. And he will make you his child by the grace of God. Impart to you a divine nature to be able to live above your sin nature. Never perfection, but living completely different than the way you are living now. By the grace of God. It's called salvation, being born again. If this is your desire, it's the grace of God. He will not force you to repent, but he's going to give you an opportunity right now to repent, if such is your decision. If it is, this is a prayer, very simple prayer to the Lord of repenting from your sin to be born again. Father, I come to you in Jesus' name. I ask you to forgive me for all my sins. Give me a brand new heart. Baptize me with your Holy Spirit. I accept you as my Savior and Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.